You were with us last Sunday. You know we introduced our study of the Old Testament character Joseph, one of the most well-known and beloved of Bible characters. His story covers more than one quarter of the book of Genesis, the first book of our scriptures. And so it's obviously a significant story that the Lord wanted us to know about. And as we introduced that, we met the family that Joseph grew up in. Of course, his father was Jacob, or Israel, which was the name that God gave to Jacob after they wrestled together. The grandson, of course, of Isaac, and the great-grandson of Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. We kind of focused in on the dysfunctional aspect of this, or identity of this particular family. If you really follow along in the stories, this family was incredibly unhealthy in so many ways in the relationships that they had. And that's what we mean by dysfunction. There were some, we might call abnormalities, or things that weren't really good in how people related to each other. And it seemed to be a trend in the family as it was passed down. Jacob, for example, was very much a deceiving kind of person, had a reputation for that, and he even becomes the victim of deceit, as we find out in today's chapter. But we see a man who married two women and then had a family with those two women as well as their handmaidens. And so you have these 12 children who came from four different women. And as we established last week, Joseph was very much the favorite of Jacob, to the point that Jacob, because Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel, and you remember when he married Rachel and Leah, the scriptures say that he loved Rachel, but he didn't love, but Leah was unloved. And so there was obvious little favoritism toward Rachel there. Even after Rachel passes away, Joseph is still very much the favorite, and Jacob had arranged for a coat to be made for him. It was a full-length coat. It would have had long sleeves, gone down to the ankles, and had some color embroidered into it, very much a coat that would have been worn by people of royalty or of significance and importance. It was not the clothing of a shepherd, of someone who tended sheep and goats. And so you have these 10 brothers, his 10 older brothers. He has the one younger brother, Benjamin, but the 10 older brothers are very much hateful toward Joseph because, in part, dad's favoritism shown toward Joseph. And then we read in chapter 37 of Genesis in the introduction how Joseph had a couple of dreams. And I will come back to those dreams a little later in this particular series. We'll leave them for now. But the dreams were such because of the nature of them. And Joseph, when he shared them with his brothers, it says they hated him even more for his dreams because the dreams suggested that he would rule over them. And they weren't interested in the least of having anything to do with that. And so you have these very unhealthy relationships taking place in this particular family. And that hatred for Joseph is picked up on again as we continue through the story. Now, the series, I've entitled it, It's a Portrait of Faith. We are looking primarily at the lower story of Joseph's life and his walk and how God moved in his life and the things that God allowed to happen in his life, but in which God was also showing himself to be faithful to a promise that he had made to Abraham and faithful to a plan that he was executing that would become clearer a couple of decades down the road. So the bigger story is really about what God is doing, and we never want to lose sight of that. Anytime we're looking at the scriptures, we're first and foremost looking, well, what do we learn about the Lord that will encourage us in our walk? But we're also spending a great deal of time, obviously, looking at the lower story of Joseph and how he demonstrated his faith in spite of the circumstances that God allowed to come into his life. By the way, I wanted to just add very quickly a couple of the dysfunctional markers of this family. I didn't mention these last week, but if you read through the book of Genesis and Jacob's family, you also read there's an account where his oldest son by Leah, Reuben, actually slept with Rachel's handmaiden, Bilhah, and that seems to be very shortly after Rachel passed away that Reuben has this really an incestuous relationship with the mother of some of his brothers. Then you have a situation where the daughter of Jacob, named Dinah, was sexually assaulted by a man from by the man actually by the name of Shechem in the region of a territory called Shechem, and he actually wanted to marry Dinah, but Simeon and Levi, who are the next two in order under Reuben, and also children of Leah, would have nothing to do with it, and they decided to take vengeance. So they arranged a scenario where all the men of Shechem were going to be circumcised, and while they were recovering, Simeon and Levi slaughtered them. This is a family that God's going to use for his glory. This is quite dysfunctional. And then you have the case of Judah, who has prostituted himself, we could say. He married Canaanite woman, and then he ends up having a sexual union with his daughter-in-law. And so it's interesting that the oldest four, all the daughters of Leah, the unloved mother and wife, all are engaging in activities that is incredibly dysfunctional and unhealthy. And yet God has made a covenant with this tribe of people, and he's going to work through this tribe of people. And that's kind of the lesson that we pulled out of last week's study, is that God works in the lives of dysfunctional, unhealthy, sinful, and sometimes downright evil people. God's ways are higher than ours. But for us who are God's people, we want to relish that. And it actually ought to compel us to pursue holiness and to seek the Lord that much more, because we realize how unworthy and unholy and how sinful and wretched we really are. And we've been shown incredible grace. And so God will also work through you, amazingly, and he'll work through me. And that still amazes me, even though I've known the Lord for, 40-some years. And it still amazes me that God is even interested in using somebody like me. But that's what God does. He operates in this sinful, godless world through people who will seek him and serve him, and he accomplishes some great things, including through a little child who hears about the need for forgiveness and says, "Mommy, we need to forgive Daddy." And a family is reunited. That's incredible. God does amazing things. But we're going to pick up the story in Genesis 37. And as I said, we'll continue to see the jealousy and the hatred that Joseph's brothers had for him. You may recall it said they couldn't even speak peace to him. They couldn't even speak shalom to him. They couldn't even be civil with their own brother. And so a situation arises which allows them to take some steps that are actually within the plans of God, although they have no clue what's happening, other than that they have found a way to get little brother out of their lives for good. So let's go to Genesis chapter 37. We'll pick it up at verse 17. In verses 12 to 17, I'll just mention that we find that the brothers have been sent out by Jacob. They're out pasturing the flocks, and they've made some ground. They've gone quite a ways north. Jacob says to Joseph, he says, "I'm going to send you out. I want you to go check on their welfare." And so we pick up the story as Joseph is en route trying to locate his brothers. So verse 17 of Genesis chapter 37, and we'll read down to verse 34. It says, "So Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him." I don't think that's the first time they had plotted something personally. "But here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe that he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, and there was no water in it. And as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. And his brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Now when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." And so his father wept for him. You know, as I first read that, it seems to me that there was a real lack of judgment on Jacob's part. I mean, he's already played the favorite with Joseph. And he's got to know. He's got to know how his other sons feel about him. It can't be a secret. And here he's going to send Joseph all by himself to go check on the welfare of the rest of his boys. Seems to me that was just asking for trouble. But off Joseph goes, and little do either one of them know that their lives are going to be changed dramatically in just a few days. As I said, his brothers had covered some ground when Joseph locates them. He's probably been traveling for about 3 days, proudly wearing his coat that Dad gave him. And so when they see him coming, they recognize him. They recognize the coat. And they say in verses 19 and 20, "Here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. Let's kill him. He's not under Dad's protection. He's out in the open. Here's our chance. Let's get rid of him once and for all. And then we'll just tell Dad a wild beast devoured him." And as I said, I suspect the brothers had already discussed, or at the very least contemplated, some way of getting Joseph out of their lives. And now they see an opportunity. They're going to throw him in the cistern. Kill him, throw him in a cistern, leave his body there, and then just excuse it away and tell Dad that an animal must have killed him. Had it not been for Reuben's intervention, you'd think that that might have happened, although probably not, because God is unfolding this particular story. But Reuben is the one that intervenes, and then he momentarily seems to wander off somewhere, during which time this caravan of Midianites, of Ishmaelites, who would have been distant relatives of these brothers, show up headed for Egypt to do some trading. And Judah comes up with an alternate plan. "Okay, he's our brother. Let's not kill him. But here's an idea. Let's sell him. Make a little money on the side, and we're done with him." And the other brothers, it says, listen to them. And remember, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah are the oldest brothers. So all the other ones are younger. Older brother says, "We're going to sell Joseph. What do you think?" And they're all in. They all get alike, right? And so they pull Joseph out of the pit, sell him for 20 pieces of silver, and without a shred of guilt, they watch the caravan cart their little brother off to Egypt. Over in Psalm 105, it tells us that, and when it recalls these particular events, it describes Joseph as being fettered with irons. And then over in chapter 42, which we're going to get to in our study, but we'll just glance over there for a second. At that point in time, the brothers had been sent by Joseph to Egypt, or by Jacob, excuse me, to Egypt to buy grain. And the brothers appear before Joseph because he's distributing the grain. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. And in the midst of the discussion, Joseph says, "You need to go back and bring your little brother here." We'll get into this a little bit more when we get to that particular chapter. But here's what it says. In verse 21, the brothers say to each other, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, and we would not listen." So if you can just envision, He's being shackled and taken by these people. The brothers are simply counting their money, and I envision them just kind of smiling and going back to eating without any regard whatsoever for this loved one in their family. So dysfunctional. It's a sad picture. So Joseph is bound in chains, pleads for his life. Nobody comes to his side. And it seems like only Reuben was the one that had any compassion toward him at all. And just to how much, I don't know, but at least his life had been spared, which would have been according to God's will because God's unfolding something. But now there's still the matter of what are they going to tell Dad? What are they going to tell Dad? So when Joseph was taken in irons, he didn't get to take his coat. The brothers had the coat. So they slaughter a goat, put some blood on the coat, and take it back and say, Dad, we found this. Is this Joseph's? See, they're practicing deception just like Dad and just like some other family members had done in the story. And of course, Jacob recognizes it and he grieves. And despite the efforts of his children to comfort him, the Bible says he would not be comforted. Yet his sons, they knew the truth. But are they about to reveal what really happened? Oh, no. Can you just imagine? I mean, we can only imagine what it would have been like for them had they said, well, actually, Dad, there was this business deal came along, and your son's on his way to Egypt. Can you imagine Jacob's response to that? They're not going to tell him that. They're not going to expose the evil thing that they had done, not only to Joseph, but out of utter disrespect for their father, they did what they did. And so there's no record that they ever confessed to their father what they had done. And so here's the picture. You have Joseph, the dreamer, the object of their hatred, who went from being favored son to a few days later being a fettered slave. Then you have 10 brothers whose desire it was to kill Joseph, who secure the deal that spares his life but gets rid of him and gets him out of their lives once for all, and then who formulate this deception to cover their trail and to come up with a reason for having the coat of Joseph in their possession. And there's Jacob, deprived of his favorite son and distressed to the degree that he could not be comforted. One helpless boy, 10 heartless brothers, and one father with a broken heart over all of this. When I read these stories in scriptures, I try to let my emotions kick in a little bit and try to feel this, to feel the fear and the anxiety and the desperation of Joseph as he's thinking, I don't know what my future holds. I may never see Dad again. And you guys, please just feel the cry for help. And his family will not come to his side. The brothers, wicked as they are, celebrating the moment and just chowing down and counting the coin without any concern or guilt or remorse whatsoever, and then fabricating a lie. And then a father's broken heart at losing his favorite son. You know, I kind of wonder about the brothers. Yeah, he's your favorite. Remember, some of these boys are the children, again, of Leah, the unloved mom. You know, I have a feeling those older boys didn't have a lot of respect for Jacob, especially because of how he treated Joseph, but because of how Jacob may have treated their mother as well. Dysfunctional family. And so it's a highly emotional scene that we're reading here. And yet in the midst of the evil that fills this particular passage and moment, notice that God doesn't intervene. God sees it all. God knows what's going on. This is all part of his plan in a way. He doesn't intervene. He allows the wickedness to unfold, but it becomes the means by which he relocates Joseph to Egypt, where, of course, he will become a life-saving ruler to thousands of lives, including the lives of those who hated him. Now, hold on to that thought, because I'm going to expound on that in just a minute. We know from Genesis chapter 15, back when the Lord appeared to Abraham, he made this promise to Abraham that all of the nations of the world would be blessed through him, and that he would have offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. And in chapter 12, it says, chapter 15, he asked the Lord, how will I know that I'm going to gain possession of this land? How am I going to know about all these kids? And then picking it up in verse 12 of chapter 15, the scripture says, as the sun was setting, in our Bible study group, we talked about this on Wednesday, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Decades before what God is now unfolding in the life of Joseph, God already knew exactly what was happening. But my point is, he allows the evil of the moment to take place because there's a higher story being written. A greater thing that God is accomplishing here. And nobody in the story knows about it. I don't think even Joseph had a clue. Yeah, he had the dreams that something was going to happen, but he couldn't have had a clue. All he's doing at this moment is pleading for his life and seeing that his life is changing dramatically and he is helpless to do anything about it. Nor could the brothers have known that what they were doing in their evil was accomplishing the good of God. And certainly Jacob could never have anticipated the thought of losing Jacob or Joseph and never seeing him again after simply saying to him, go check on your brother's welfare. But God is in all of this, and we want to see that. Now, I ask the question, why would God bind himself to this one man, Abraham, and then his son and grandson in covenant relationship? And then after fulfilling the promise, or being in the process of fulfilling his promises to Abraham, allow his descendants to suffer as greatly as they did in slavery for four centuries. Why would God allow evil to continue and still unfold his plans in that? That's a challenging question, and one that probably deserves far more attention than we're going to be able to give it today. But I do want to share one thing from the story, which is actually going to take us over to the New Testament for the last few minutes. Because when you consider the life of Joseph, there are parallels to be found between him and the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few examples. Joseph, we know, was loved by Jacob, his favored son. So we read this of the Lord Jesus when he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Those were God's words concerning the Son that he sent, not to check on our welfare, but to carry out an incredible work of love and expression of grace to address our welfare. And something that we needed to happen. And while many in Jesus' day were drawn to him and believed in him and hoped that he would be the Messiah that God had sent, there were undoubtedly those in Scripture who hated Jesus and sought to kill him. For example, right after raising Lazarus from the dead, we read in John chapter 11, when news reached the religious leaders, it says from that point on, they set out to kill him. Of all the people, the religious leaders, the people who are supposed to be the representatives of God among the people, they hated the beloved Son of God. In the final week of Jesus' ministry, as it drew to a close, we read this in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 3. The chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus and in some sly way kill him. Like Joseph, Jesus was the target of those who wanted him gone, wanted him out of the way, eliminated once and for all. And of course, Jesus went through his own hour of rejection and suffering, though not before fulfilling his rescue mission, which was a part of why he had to suffer. And as God did not forget Joseph in his circumstances, as we will see in the weeks ahead, so God did not forget his son and leave him to those who carried out this great evil against him that we see in the story of the passion of Jesus. Yes, Jesus died, But God raised him from the dead. God did not allow his Holy One, the scriptures say, to undergo decay. The ones who committed the evil were not the victors that day. God was, because God was unfolding his plans. But here's the point. In the suffering of our Savior, God was allowing evil to happen for a moment in time because there's a bigger story being written for the welfare of the whole world. And so sometimes God allows evil things to happen in the lives of his people. Sometimes when you're in the midst of it, you're like Joseph, you don't know, what is this? There's no clarity. There's no understanding of what's going on. Those are moments to remember, even in the midst of evil, God is still working out what he intends to have happen. That's the God we belong to. That's the God we serve. So two truths we've pulled out of these first couple of studies. One, God uses dysfunctional people like you and me for his glory and purposes. That's amazing. But God is also at work, not just when life is smooth and good and easy. In fact, it's the hard times where our faith is refined in the fire. And in those moments, those are times to say, I may not know what God is up to, but I know God's got a plan that he's unfolding for his glory, and I can trust him. And that's what we're going to see in Joseph's life. And I'll tell you, I've seen some other titles for studies of the life of Joseph that go something like this: when your life is in the pits, right? And let's face it, life is the pits sometimes. Life is crappy. Life is unbearably hard. Those are the moments when faith digs in and says, I don't get it, but I know God does. And I know God will be with me. God did not abandon Joseph despite the evil that he was suffering at the hands of his own loved ones. God was working, and we'll see his faith blossom in the midst of the adversities that he faces. Jesus came. Now, the difference with Jesus, Joseph didn't know what was going on. Jesus did. And yet Jesus willingly submits himself to the evil of those who hated him, because he's thinking about the future and you and you and you and me. He's thinking down the road of what he's going to do to rescue us, to redeem us, to deliver us from the power of sin and death so that we can be his forever. That's the God we worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was working back in Joseph's life, who is, and he's working in yours and mine, and who is to come. The God who is eternal is always unfolding his plans for his glory. So listen, don't let the crappiness of life deter your faith. Let it strengthen your faith. Turn your eyes upon the Lord and let him reassure you that he is with you in the midst of it. He said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. He didn't Joseph, he didn't his son, and he will not us. Let's pray.